Thank you, Bill. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll have the scripture on the PowerPoint on the screens as well. I will be reading 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 15 this morning. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that from whom you learned it, and from how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you haven't noticed yet, and I sure hope you have, I'm going to be a little troubled if you haven't, we live in a world that gravitates toward anything new, right? I mean, if it's new, it's automatically better in our world. Any new device, any new technology, any new service, people want to be a part of it. And you know, the area I see the biggest push toward this new stuff is, of course, the cell phone industry. You know, right? And since a new and supposedly better cell phone comes out about every other day, seemingly, there's this continual push to have the new phone, the new status symbol. Oh, I got this phone. That's cool. And traditionally, companies have required their customers to wait a certain period of time before they can upgrade their phone to something newer. But I noticed recently on some television commercials that one major company, and it's not one that's around here, but anyways, one major company is offering upgrades whenever a person wants. They can get new stuff whenever they want. I mean, talk about tailoring it to American society. You don't have to wait. Get your phone, new phone now. And I'm sure you know any of you guys that have a cell phone from a major cell phone supplier, that, you know, knowing cell phone companies, I'm sure there are just no extra financial strings attached, right? And they're just offering this service out of the goodness of their own heart, I'm sure. Yeah. But you know what? What goes for cell phones also goes for other things, doesn't it? We firmly believe new is always better. We need a new car to replace the older one. We're always looking for new music from our favorite artist. What about that new book that just got released? We got to go get it. Of course, we need a new flat screen TV to try out our new Blu-ray player so we can see the newly released movie that came out the other day. We have to make sure that we're hitting the newest internet site, have the newest cell phone app that everybody at the office is talking about. And don't get me wrong, I like new stuff too. Right? For me, it's nothing like cracking open the cover of a new book, all right? Or putting my favorite artist's new CD into the CD player. But my question is this morning, is new always better? Is new always better? Because, you know, that's the way our world talks. That's the way our world thinks. We kind of just assume that. It would seem like the answer is yes, new is always better. Travel back with me 2,000 years ago to the days of the Apostle Paul and his protege, Timothy. And they didn't have to deal with the exploding level of technology that we have to deal with. New things didn't appear in shops in Ephesus every other day. But they still had to deal with new things. For example, the false teachers in Ephesus preached a new gospel. They preached a dependence on myths and controversies. You know, we talked about that. Don't quarrel with them, Paul says to Timothy. They're taught a new version of the resurrection. This isn't a future. The resurrection of believers isn't a future event. This is already happened. They taught a gospel, like we saw last week, that had the appearance of godliness but denied its power. They were taking this new gospel into homes, as we saw last week, and creeping and worming their way into the lives of people, deceiving them as they went. So again, in light of all of that, you got to ask the question again, is new always better? How about today? You know, we too are bombarded with all kinds of new religious ideas. The health and wealth teachers you see on TV would make the claim that for centuries, Christians misunderstood Jesus' words. For centuries, we got it wrong. For centuries, Christian people were sick and were poor because they didn't know how to name it and claim it, freeing themselves from illness or poverty. The emergent church challenges us to rethink all the traditional doctrines of the church in a new way, and the virgin birth, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, all of those things, and to approach them in a new way. And some of these new ways deny the very truths the Bible has there for all to see. There's always a push in Christian circles for a new Christianity, a new morality, a new reformation, a new theology. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying churches shouldn't be relevant. I'm not saying churches shouldn't continually look for new ways to connect people with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying in the case of faith, new is not always better. That's the message Paul is giving Timothy in our passage this morning in 2 Timothy 3:10-15. In the face of the new doctrines of these false teachers, Paul is calling Timothy to rely on other more trusted ideas. When it comes to growing as a believer, Timothy could either chase down the myths and the controversies of the false teachers, or he could rely on God's way of doing things. When it comes to finding a source of truth, Timothy could either trust the ever-changing deceptions of these false teachers or rely on God's revelation of truth. The lesson the Apostle Paul has for us this morning in this passage is this, that God's time-tested, trusted ways are vital for our growth and maturity. I mean, the fact is, God set certain things in place, certain ways we can grow and learn about Him. And, you know, He set those things in place thousands of years ago, and we might think, oh, you know, those are dusty and crusty, and we don't want anything to do with them. But you know what? They still work. And they're still powerful tools that we have available to us and help us grow. If we want to grow as believers, we want to mature in our walk with God, the methods God provided 2,000 years ago are still valuable today. So what are those methods? The Apostle Paul discusses two in these verses, two methods that are effective ways to grow spiritually. And the first one is found in verses 10 to 13. Here Paul counsels Timothy to follow reliable examples. Follow reliable examples. One of the great ways to be challenged in our faith is to look to and follow the examples of others. In these verses, Paul lays out a contrast between Timothy here and the false teachers. And over the past few weeks, as we've been going through this letter, we've seen that the false teachers have rejected Paul's gospel. They've taught their own version of truth. They were destroying lives with their deception. And when Paul looks at Timothy, he sees something altogether different. He sees a young man who has followed, instead of destroying lives, he's followed the example of Paul's life and Paul's teaching. And so in order to encourage and challenge Timothy, Paul lays out areas where Timothy has followed and should follow Paul. The word follow here means to pay attention, to affirm, to follow behind. The idea is that, oh, there we go. Just a second, fell behind. Speaking of fall behind, right? The idea is that Paul wants to encourage Timothy to look closely at his life and to emulate him in his walk with Jesus and in his ministry. Remember, I mean, Timothy traveled with Paul. He heard him speak. He lived with him. He watched him minister. He saw him face opposition. I mean, Paul is reminding Timothy of the things that he had seen in Paul's life firsthand. So what are these areas where Timothy is encouraged to follow Paul's example? There's nine of them actually listed in the first two verses of this passage. First, Paul lists his teaching. The false teachers diverged from the gospel Paul preached, the gospel he was given by God to preach. Timothy is reminded to follow rather than to diverge from Paul's teaching. Second, Paul's conduct is in view. Paul is reminding Timothy of his way of life, his life pattern after Christ and lived on the basis of the knowledge of the will of God. The rest of the list spins from these two things. Paul points out his aim in life, his purpose. This is the same word Paul used early in the letter in chapter 1 to describe God's purpose in salvation. In fact, I think this is the only time in the New Testament it's not used of God. Here it refers to Paul's firm resolve to carry out what he felt he had been called to do. You see, Paul was anything but purposeless. I'm reminded of a Peanuts cartoon where Snoopy struggles a little bit with purposelessness. Linus had just thrown a stick for him to retrieve. And of course, his first instinct, I mean, if it was my dog, she'd be like, pfft. But anyways, Snoopy's first instinct is to do what he'd always been doing, to chase the stick. But of course, Snoopy is a unique dog, right? And so he pauses for a few minutes and he goes, I'm not going to chase that stick. And you can see him thinking, I want people to have more to say about me after I'm gone than he was a nice guy. He chases sticks. Friends, Paul never merely chased sticks. Paul never merely just jumped at the first opportunity to chase whatever frivolous thing was out there. He was purposeful. He was single-minded. He was single-minded about the most important thing to him in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he encouraged Timothy to do the same. Next, Paul mentions his faith. Paul had a deep trust in God and his leading. And he also mentions his patience. His patience enabled him to wait for God's timing and persevere in the face of opposition. His love, the visible outworking of his faith, empowered him to sacrificial, costly service for others. His steadfastness or endurance was especially important in the face of suffering. And this is where he turns his gaze in verse 11. To the last two things on the list, his persecutions and his sufferings. These two words complete the list. Now, just as Paul is calling Timothy to follow his way of life and his teaching and his purpose and his faith and his love, in the same way he is calling him to follow in his steps regarding the opposition he faces to the gospel. And in fact, Paul lists in chapter 11 three specific situations. He's got three specific situations in mind when he writes to Timothy. These situations happened right there in Timothy's neighborhood. You see, during Paul's first missionary journey, the first time he, as a Christian, he was journeying to plant churches, he traveled to the cities of Galatia named Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And if you want to read these stories, Acts 13, Acts 14 have these stories. And in each of these towns, Paul faced persecution and suffering. In Antioch, Paul and his companion Barnabas preached with great success, only to have the local Jews turn people of influence against him, forcing them to leave town. The next city was Iconium, where again, Paul had success preaching to both Jews and Gentiles, but again was persecuted and this time threatened with bodily harm. Driven to Lystra, Paul healed a crippled man and again preached faithfully. Eventually, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived. They organized the opposition. They grabbed Paul. They stoned him. They dragged him out of the city and they just dumped him there, assuming he was dead. And when Paul's disciples gathered around Paul, he rose from the ground and he went into the city again. Now, Lystra was Timothy's hometown. And Timothy could very well have been one of those disciples gathered around Paul who watched this man being dragged from the city, left for dead, I'm sure contusions and bruises and cuts and all these things all over his body from all these stones being hurled at him, and watched him perhaps get up from the ground and say, well, no funeral today, boys, and walk back into town. Even though he endured those things, and even though Timothy may have been eyewitness to at least some of these events, Paul wants Timothy to remember how these persecutions ended up. That out of all of these things, he says, the Lord rescued him. Here Paul takes on the character of the righteous sufferer from the Old Testament. And this is a passage actually he alludes to in Psalm 34, alluding to the words of David in Psalm 34. He places himself with guys like Job and Jeremiah and Jesus and other people in the Old Testament and the New Testament who suffered in the midst or because of their righteousness. As we will see, that is often the lot for those who are faithful to Christ. Now, oftentimes when we are out here and we're thinking about God rescuing us, we kind of assume that that will mean that we'll face no pain, no trials, that our life will be just kind of smooth sailing. But here God rescued Paul in the midst of trial and persecution. He rescued Paul after he endured the pain of stoning. He rescued Paul by strengthening him to persevere rather than removing those trials from him. He had to walk through all that stuff, all that opposition, even having people grab him and try to kill him. He had to walk through that, and God sustained him and rescued him in the midst of that. Friends, never assume that when you are in the midst of a trial or facing opposition that God has abandoned you. That is not true. He's still in the rescuing business. He may not remove you from the situation you're in. He may not prevent the trial from happening, but he can and will carry you through it for his glory. Just as a side note, Chuck was talking with us this morning at our elder prayer time and just talking about all the little miracles that he experienced recovering from surgery and all the things. And you ask him about some of those. He went through some tough stuff. He went through some tough surgery recovery. He's still struggling with it now. But daily he sees these little ways that God is leading him through it. God is rescuing him. God is empowering him. God is helping him persevere through this. Ask him about that. Taking his words one step further in verse 12, Paul notes that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's quite a broad statement, isn't it? Friends, godliness brings persecution. When we live for Jesus, we stand out, we make waves, we face opposition. I finished reading it. Was currently reading it, well, I wrote this sermon actually, reading a biography of John Quincy Adams, one of the most interesting dudes in American history. He's kind of right there at the top of my list of interesting dudes. He's the son of President John Adams. John Quincy was an ambassador, a diplomat, a congressman, a senator, a secretary of state, and president himself. And probably his best moments were when at the times he stood against party. He was a senator. He got elected as he got secretary of state. He got elected as president. He served one term. He lost to Andrew Jackson, I think it was. And about 2 years later, he was reelected to Congress after he had been a president. He'd been elected to the House, and he served the House. He actually died in the House. I mean, he served till the day he died, and he died right there in the House. And probably his best moments were after he had become president, he was part of the House of Representatives, and there were the times where he stood against party affiliation, and he stood for his principles, principles that were educated by Scripture. Very early in life, John Quincy Adams decided the most important thing he could do every day was to spend time in the Word of God. And in later years, he became a tireless advocate for freedom for slaves, defended the captured slaves of the Amistad. Some of you guys maybe watched that movie that came out 5-10 years ago or whatever. Wikipedia, Google it or whatever to find that story. F- fighting tirelessly to remove the congressional gag rule against mentioning slavery. In his day, you couldn't even mention slavery from the floor of the House. There was a total gag rule on that. He fought tirelessly against that. He stood up for his convictions in every way, his principles educated by the scripture, and he faced great opposition. In fact, it got so bad that they actually kicked him out of the House of Representatives. The House of Representatives voted to expel him, and so he was expelled, and he went back to his people, and they elected him again. Then they said, here you are again, you know. But he was faithful. And yet he faced great opposition. Friends, like John Quincy Adams, faithful Christians will always face opposition. I would say it this way, you know, if you want an easy life, don't be a genuine Christian. It's true. That sounds bad, but it's true. When a Christian truly stands up for the godly things in this world, it doesn't go over well. As Bible scholar William Barclay once put it, he said, anyone who proposes to introduce into his life a loyalty which surpasses all other earthly loyalties. So think about, you know, government, greater than country, greater than family, greater than job, greater than community. If you introduce into your life a loyalty which surpasses all other earthly loyalties, you are bound to experience clashes and collisions. I mean, if you're going to set King Jesus on the throne of your life, then there's going to be an opposition to that because King Jesus is going to set everything in your life according to his priorities and not yours and not the world's. I mean, think of those Christians in Kenya just yesterday. These people, these terrorists asked them, are you a Muslim or a Christian? If you're a Muslim, they got out. If you're a Christian, what is 59 people dead as of this morning? 100 and some wounded? The toughest part of all this is that while the person who is living for God often experiences trouble, take a look at verse 13. Verse 13 makes it clear that evil people, imposters, go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the hardest part, you know. Here's godly people undergoing persecution, and then there's evil people just kind of doing their thing, and no one seems to care. When he's thinking about the false teachers that Timothy is facing, and Paul states that while godly people suffer, evil people seem to prosper. They get worse and they get worse. No apparent hindrance to their evil influence. They deceive people and they themselves are being deceived. People like the false teachers tend to avoid suffering because they belong to the world. Like Jesus says, if you are of the world would love you as its own. That's the way the world loves the false teachers. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. These verses assure us that God rescues the godly in the midst of suffering, but false teachers and those who listen to their deceiving words will continue to be lost in their deception with no rescue apart from repentance. Let's return to our main point this morning. We are called to follow reliable examples. Paul presents himself here to Timothy as a reliable example to follow. Timothy is to emulate his life, his teaching, his love, his steadfastness, even his suffering. And following the example of a more mature believer is one of God's time-tested ways that is vital for our growth and maturity. We are supposed to follow each other's examples. Now, I recognize the very first thing you're probably thinking. Recognize anytime you look to the example of another human being, there is the potential of being disappointed. After all, I mean, everyone is a sinner. Everyone says or does the wrong thing at times. There are times where that person that you are trusting, that you are following, is going to let you down. Don't put anyone on a pedestal expecting perfection. At the same time, though, this passage, other places in Scripture, tell us there is a value at looking at others, spiritually mature people, for help in our spiritual walk. Think of the areas where we struggle as believers with integrity, in maybe in relationships, in our marriage, in our parenting, with our boldness, with our witness. What about the, we battle bad habits, we battle besetting sins. We struggle to be faithful to God. There are so many places we struggle. And while Scripture has much to say about these areas, don't get me wrong, it does. Sometimes what we need is not words on a page, as powerful as they are, but a living, breathing example in front of us. So let me ask you, when you're struggling with your marriage, we should be asking the couple that is deeply and joyously in love how they do it. When you're struggling with your bad habits, you should find out how others have achieved and are achieving victory over those type of things. When we struggle to be faithful, we should seek the help of someone who has proven their faithfulness to God over the long haul. As a body of believers, we're called to serve each other, to encourage each other, to help each other. And admittedly, it's kind of freaky to be held up as an example, because each of us knows we are far from perfect. And in those situations, what I do is I go back to the words of Paul and elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In other words, imitate those who are mature. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the teaching of the Scriptures. Follow those who are mature. Imitate, be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. Follow those who are mature and maturing in their walk as they in turn follow Jesus. God's time-tested, trusted ways are vital for our growth and maturity. First, we are told here in this passage to follow reliable examples. God puts reliable examples in our lives as God put Paul in Timothy's life. Second, we are to continue in reliable truth. In verses 14 and 15, Paul reminds Timothy about the foundations of his faith. It doesn't lie in the teaching of these false teachers, but in the rock-solid truth of God's word. Again, in contrast to the false teachers and to their deception, Timothy is to continue in what he had learned and what he had firmly believed. Against the tidal flow of innovation and falsehood, Timothy has to stand his ground on what he had already learned. He has to stand his ground on where he had placed his convictions. Paul gives two reasons why he should stand his ground in the truth he has already known. First, because in verse 14, because Timothy knows the character of those he had learned those truths from. What is Paul talking about here? Remember this verse? Way back at the beginning of 2 Timothy. And Paul is reminding Timothy of the sincere faith that is in him, and it's a sincere faith or a genuine faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Here are these two women that spent time teaching Timothy the Scriptures. They spent time demonstrating the reality of a genuine faith in front of Timothy. And so as Paul notes in verse 15, from childhood, Timothy had been acquainted with the sacred Scriptures. The Bible tells us that Timothy's father was a Gentile, and we assume kind of not that he was not a Christian. But his mother and his grandmother were Jewish. And it appears that they are faithful in teaching Timothy the Old Testament Scriptures from a very early age. They taught him about God. They taught him about his creation, about his character, about his desire to relate to his creation. They laid the foundations of truth in his life so that when Paul came to town bringing the gospel, he freely accepted the truth about Jesus Christ, and they taught a genuine faith in front of him. Timothy could look at them and see the character of the people he learned the truth from. Genuine, sincere faith. So Paul wants Timothy to continue in the truth he already knew because he had seen the impact of the truth in the lives of those who had taught him, his mother and his grandmother specifically here. The second reason Paul gives at the end of verse 15 is that Timothy is to continue in reliable truth because that truth is able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, Timothy's mother, Timothy's grandmother were faithful in teaching Timothy the sacred writings. And in Timothy's day, that consisted of the Old Testament because the New Testament was being written at that point in time. And thankfully, the Old Testament, what it did was introduce Timothy to God and prepared him for the day when Paul came to town with a message of good news, a message of salvation, a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that built on those Old Testament truths Timothy had learned. And this was a message, Paul notes, that was able to make Timothy wise for salvation. It was not about Timothy finding salvation in the Old Testament, but seeing the Old Testament point to Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul's gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, completed and fulfilled the Old Testament revelation Timothy had learned from childhood. The words of the scripture enabled Timothy to hear and receive salvation. The fact is, God's revelation of himself and his salvation found in the Bible, it changes lives. Let me ask you this. Do you ever hear anyone say something like this? I was an outcast, a wretched person, a disgrace to my race, a nuisance to the world, until I began to study mathematics. And I learned the multiplication tables. And I understood algebra. And since that time, I've been happy as the day is long. I feel like singing all the time. My soul is so full of triumph and peace. You ever heard anybody say that? Yeah, Rick, you have? Okay, that's cool. I mean, have you ever heard anyone attribute their salvation from sin to the multiplication table or the sciences of mathematics or geology or biology or physics or whatever? I think not. But friends, there are millions of people in this world that will tell you that I was wretched. I was lost. I broke my poor mother's heart. I was ruined, reckless, helpless, homeless, hopeless, until I heard the words of the Bible, the good news of Jesus Christ. Timothy is continuing reliable truth. Why? Because that reliable truth, the revelation of God from ages past, is able to make Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And you know what, my friends? It's able to do the same for us as well. You see, the Bible introduces us to God and his character. It introduces us to his desire to have a people for his very own. It introduces us to the ugly reality of our sin. It introduces us to Jesus, the salvation of God, the answer to our sin, the way to become God's own child. The Bible is not an ordinary book, and we're going to talk more about that next week. In fact, that's my sermon title for next week, Not Your Ordinary Book. The Bible is not an ordinary book, and the Bible can and will change your life, but it can't do it by sitting on your coffee table or your nightstand. It can't change your life if the only time you pick it up is to look good packing it into church on Sunday morning. It can't change your life if you never read it, if you never meditate on its meaning. It can and will help you to know how to apply that salvation to your life, though. If you open it, if you read it, it is able to make you wise for salvation. It can and will reveal to you through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit how God's salvation can change and transform every part of your life, but can only do it if you are spending time in it. As we mentioned at the beginning, we live in a society that is fascinated by the new. And often we assume new is always better. And here the Apostle Paul points Timothy to some old, reliable ways of doing things. And he points us to some of God's time-tested, trusted ways that are vital for our growth and maturity. He reminds us to follow reliable examples, to look at growing, maturing believers around us and follow the pattern of their lives. Imitate the people who are walking with God, and we will grow in our walk as well. And he also reminds us to continue in reliable truth. Although the Bible is 2,000 years old, at its newest, it still contains the message of life. It is still the revelation of God. It can still make us wise for salvation. And so while we live in a world that loves new things, and oftentimes we ourselves love new things, there are some times where new is not always better. Following the example of others is not new, but it is effective. Seeking God in His Word is not new, but it is effective. And if we learn those things, God's time-tested, trusted ways, and watch your walk, you can lean on those things and watch your walk with Jesus grow and mature in ways that you never would have imagined. We're going to close our service. Gary does not have a closing song for us this morning, so we will just close with a word of prayer. Just a reminder, we do have the newcomers lunch after service downstairs, and so if you are new to our church and you haven't attended one of these, please feel free to join us. We have lots of food, and we'd love to get to know you a little better. Let's bow in prayer before our Lord and Savior this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gift, your many gifts to us. Salvation from your Son, Jesus Christ. That is number one, of course, Lord. We understand that. But we thank you for the ways that you help us grow. Thank you for bringing godly people into our lives. People who are experiencing joy in their marriage, or people who are experiencing victory over sin, or people who are walking faithfully with you and persevering through times of trial. Thank you for bringing these people in our lives. And Lord, help us to be aware of them and to be intentionally looking to them for examples on how to live for you. Thank you also, Lord, for bringing your word into our lives. There are many places in the world where God's word has not yet been translated into languages that people can read. That is not our problem here. It's not that we don't have Bibles, Lord. We understand that. We just don't open them often enough. We don't seek you in them often enough. We don't meditate on the truths, on the revelation of yourself and your salvation. We don't meditate on that. We don't allow your Holy Spirit to use those things to transform our lives from the inside out. Is that a new method, Lord? We know it's not. But we know you use it and have used it and will continue to use it powerfully until the day your Son returns. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.